Well, as Pastor Rob has told you, David has a season of his life, a season that many of us go through, where David is basically running from God. He's certainly not in the center of God's will for his life. And during that time, David writes no Psalms. And the problem with that is, what God has put on Pastor Rob's heart is, on Sunday morning, we're looking at the life of David, the highlights of his life, and then, I love it, we're tying in a psalm that he wrote during that season of his life. Great. Well, what do we do in the season of David's life when he is writing no Psalms? Well, what God put on Pastor Rob's heart is to take those four Wednesday nights that correlate to that season in David's life, and we are looking at David's Psalms of Ascent, and we have no clue. We can make guesses, but we have no clue when David wrote these Psalms in the time frame of his life, but we do know what these Psalms of Ascent were all about, and you should know it by now. These 15 Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, toward the end of the book of Psalms, are there for the children of Israel to read and to sing and to study as they would travel and ascend to the city of Jerusalem, hence the names, the Psalms of Ascent. Because no matter where you started in the world, even if you were living on Mount Hermon with an elevation of 9,000 feet above sea level, and Jerusalem was only at 2,500 feet above sea level, therefore you would end up, you know, topographically lower than where you started, but Jerusalem sits on the top of Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. So no matter where you started, you would have to maybe descend first. But then the last few miles, no matter where you started, you would have to ascend to get to Jerusalem. And what was true physically, no matter where you started, was also true spiritually. They were ascending physically, and as a group, they were ascending spiritually. Because we talked about over the last 3 weeks, three times a year, Jewish men were required to leave their homes, to leave their jobs, and appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. There are seven feasts of the Lord outlined in Leviticus chapter 23, expanded upon later in the book of Numbers. And at each of those feasts, the Jews, still to this day, take a few days off. They hang out with family and friends. They press into their relationship with the Lord. But at three of those feasts, the men were required to come to Jerusalem. And we've put these on the screen each week. The Feast of Passover, which was always in the spring, they would have to go to Jerusalem. They'd have to go again at the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost, that always happened in the month of June. And then the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was always in the fall, they would again have to leave their homes, leave their jobs, and appear before the Lord. And it was a great time of spiritual renewal. And as they would travel, whether with their families or groups of men by themselves, as they would camp at night, they would read and they would sing and they would study these 15 Psalms of Ascent. And of the Psalms of Ascent, four are attributed to David, one is attributed to Solomon, and 10 are anonymous. And we know that because the Bible tells us in the subscript of the Psalm. Every week I've told you, your Bible has a title, at least mine does, for each of these Psalms. When you see Psalm 133 in the big bold letters above it, it says, Blessed Unity of the People of God. That's a wonderful title. It really does encapsulate what this Psalm is all about. But that title is from Thomas Nelson. And I'm thankful for Thomas Nelson. I'm thankful that they published the New King James Bible. But that title is not inspired text. However, the little line right below it, where it says, A Song of Ascent of David, that is original inspired text. And so the Bible itself tells us that four Psalms of Ascent were written by David. Psalm 122, 124, 131, and 133. And we've covered the first three of those, and tonight we move on to Psalm 133. Since it's only three verses, you don't need to stand this time, but let's look at it again. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It is like dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. From there, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." This psalm, Psalm 133, holds up the virtue of men and women, especially those of us who know God, the virtue of us walking in unity. But as we start tonight, when we say unity, let's be really clear what the Bible and David is talking about that is good for our lives. Unity is not uniformity. The Bible holds up the picture of the body of Christ as being exactly that, a body. And just like our human bodies, all of our human body parts are different. My feet are very different than my nose, and they have a very different purpose. My mouth and my eyes, I appreciate all of them, but they are very different and used for very different things. And so too in the body of Christ, the church, we are all different, not just in the way we look, but we have different giftings, different callings, different temperaments. And the church would be so boring if everyone was just like me. Or if, I'm glad you think that. I was going to say, or just like you. So since you agree with me, hopefully you agree with you too. When the Bible holds up the value of unity, it's not saying that we all have to be the same, that we all have to think the same and look the same and act the same. No way. Our God is far too creative for that to be his end game and goal. No, biblical unity is the fact that we love each other even as we are different. We can agree to disagree, even on matters of theology that aren't hills to die on. In other words, we need to be unified that Jesus is God. Amen? That's a non-negotiable. We want to be unified on the fact that Jesus' death on the cross is the only way we get to heaven. We need to be unified on the character of God, that God is loving, God is good. Amen? But we can believe different things about, oh, the rapture of the church, or all prophecy for that matter. Now, don't misunderstand me. My beliefs are as foundational and solid old school Calvary Chapel as they come. Just in case you're wondering, this is not my hidden attempt to slip in that I don't believe in the rapture anymore or a literal tribulation period or the gifts of the Spirit. I believe all of that stuff. What I am saying is if I believe Jesus will rapture the church before the tribulation begins, and I do, and you don't, well, guess what? The rapture hasn't happened yet. And we can and should be fully convinced in our own minds, but let's be honest, we just don't know. So we should be able to love each other, go to church together, fellowship together, be united, have unity, because we all love the same Jesus. We love the same church. We're going to the same heaven together, no matter your belief on end times events. Am I clear? Unity is also being able to worship together. Listen, worship is very personal, isn't it? We all have our favorite styles, our favorite songs. We don't tell them, but our favorite worship leaders, you know it. When whoever comes up, you're like, oh, good. And sometimes like, oh. And again, I don't want any names. I'm just saying, let's be honest. We all kind of have opinions on things. And that's fine because we're individuals. But if we're going to be unified, then to me, it doesn't matter whether you like hymns or modern worship, or whether your favorite music is Maranatha music circa 1990, We should all be able to be unified, have unity, because we're worshiping the same Jesus no matter what songs the worship leader picks. Let the leaders of the church help the worship leaders develop different styles to bless different sets of our congregation. You be united in worshiping Jesus no matter the song. Amen? That's unity. Unity is being a church family where even a few who are here who are a little strange. You know what I mean. And if you don't know what I mean, you're probably the one who's a little strange. But that's okay. All our families have a strange aunt or uncle that, you know, you see them and they're like, hey! And you're like, oh, hey, how are you, uncle? And we love them because they're our family. We have grace for them because they're our family. This is our church family. We come together. We love one another. Unity is so good. But that said, not all unity is good. When a church strives for unity at the cost of something that is foundational. Oh, it doesn't matter that that guy doesn't believe Jesus is God. Unity, brother. Hey, it doesn't matter that whether a church we teach that salvation is by grace through faith. No, if some people want to believe that good works save them, is that really that big of an issue? Unity, brother. No, that is that big of an issue. If as Christians we tolerate false doctrine or sin in the name of unity, that is not good at all. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should love every sinner that comes through those doors, no matter what their struggle is. We should love them. We should welcome them in. We should not treat them like they're a leper. But we also must not hide the truth from them for the sake of unity. Jesus told that woman caught in adultery what? He said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He loved her. He was for her, but he told her the truth about her sin. Unity is not compromising our beliefs. It's not becoming something that God doesn't want us to become, but it is loving one another, having grace for one another, appreciating other differences and giftings in each other. Now, understand why David is hitting on this topic in his final psalm of ascent. These psalms, remember, would be read as the children of Israel traveled together three times a year to Jerusalem. On the surface, these times of the year would have been a beautiful picture of unity. All the Jewish people coming together, no longer 12 separate tribes, but one people worshiping the same God together in the same place, Jerusalem. It was a picture of unity, but all of us that have traveled in groups, you know that group travel makes unity a little hard. You get a couple of type A personalities who are used to leading their family when they go anywhere, and you get two or three of those on the same trip. Ever been on those trips? I have. Unity is the last thing people are experiencing. It doesn't matter that we're all friends or all brothers. Unity in those cases can be very difficult to come by. And that's what we see when we read the scriptures, right? You can't help discover that the quote unquote brothers didn't always live in unity. Cain killed Abel. Lot quarreled with Abraham. Joseph's brothers hated him and sold him for a slave. And the brothers themselves didn't even get along. Miriam and Aaron criticized their brother Moses. And some of David's own children turned against him. Even our Lord's own disciples frequently argued over which one of them was the greatest. And even Paul and Barnabas, the first great missionary dream team, divided over John Mark and finally broke company with one another and chose different ministry partners. A casual reading of the Bible shows how hard this subject of unity really is. Unity is one of those topics that at first glance may seem rather simple and easily attained. Hey, we all worship the same God. We all go to the same church. This should be super easy. But with a little life experience, some familiarity with the history of the church, we quickly realize it's far from easy to achieve. Why is that? Or to put it another way, what is the secret of true unity. Well, as we look at the final of David's Psalms of Ascent tonight, we're going to answer that question as we see David build three pictures of unity in this psalm. And if you're a note taker, I encourage you to write them down. If you're not a note taker, pray them in, think them through, get them into your heart and mind. But we're going to see tonight, first of all, the pleasure of unity. Then we will see the origin of unity. And then finally, slightly different than the first point, the blessing of unity. So let's look at those one at a time. Again, direct your attention to verse 1. And we see David describe the pleasure of unity. He says, behold, he's grabbing your attention. Think it through. Wake up if I've put you to sleep tonight. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. David starts out by saying, listen up, get this into your heart and mind. Behold, it is pleasant, it is good, it is a pleasurable thing when God's people dwell with real, genuine unity. And I think this is such an important place for us to start because our world, our culture, actually tells us the exact opposite. Our world, our culture tells us that joy, real pleasure, comes from taking care of number one, taking care of yourself, putting yourself above everyone else. If you're always concerned with you, you will be so happy. I mean, I think we can all agree that's the mantra of the world we live in right now. We are consumed with ourselves. If you doubt that, I remind you, we are the generation that invented the selfie, right? You see these old-time photos, people barely smiling. They're so serious in their family photo, and you see none of them picking up the giant camera themselves and be like, ha, poof, like you never see anything like that. You never see pictures of what they're having for lunch or their workouts. I ran today. Congratulations. On the surface, though, if you just look at the picture, the people in those old photos, a lot of them are not smiling. And you contrast those photos with our generation photos. Well, we are living our best life now. And we're putting it all online for everyone to see. So, of course, this generation is the generation that is experiencing real peace and happiness and joy in our lives. But is that true? I don't think it's true at all. I think what is true is this generation is in bondage to anxiety, fear, worry, and depression. We talked about it a few studies ago, but when I was a youth pastor 25 years ago, when I was a youth pastor, when Danny Williams and I were doing youth ministry together, I can count on one hand the amount of times in those 7 years that a kid came up for prayer and I said, what do you want prayer for? And they said, I'm just anxious and worried. I think it was 5 times in 7 years that happened. And those precious youth pastors over there deal with it 5 times a service. And it's not just the kids. Let's be honest. It's those of us in this room. It's something that's a stranglehold on our culture. That is the reality of what our culture is today. But the reality is, why is that? Maybe it's because we have been sold a bill of goods, a fake bill of goods that says real joy comes from focusing on ourselves. That is not a biblical message. It's the world's message. And maybe, just maybe, that message is a lie. Maybe real joy comes from putting away the idea of me first and putting myself up on the altar that there might be real unity. Maybe that is where real joy comes from. The great conductor, Leonard Bernstein, I know you've heard this before, but he was once asked what was the hardest position to fill in an orchestra. And he replied, the hardest position to fill was that of second fiddle. To play that part requires great skill, but also a willingness to be relatively more obscure, to be second fiddle. Yet without the contribution of second fiddle and the other second chairs in the orchestra, the sound of the orchestra is not harmonious. And I think that is a great picture of our world today. Everyone wants to be first chair. Take care of me first. To your own self be true. Take care of number one. But when we operate that way, the orchestra of this world is not producing a harmony. It is producing a clanging sound that is unpleasant to the ears, and more importantly, it's unpleasant to our souls. And so the result is everyone knows something is off, but we don't know what it is. And maybe that is one of the main factors of why anxiety and fear and depression is such a ripoff in our culture today. It's like our dogs on the 4th of July last week, right? They don't know what's happening. To them, it sounds like a war is going on outside. And it's the most anxious time for them of the whole year. Well, for us, our souls are anxious because we've been told, just focus on yourself. That's where real joy is found. And when most of the world operates that way, the result is anything but joyous. But God has brought you here tonight to remind you that real joy comes from doing things God's way. We don't know for sure, but some Bible scholars guess that this psalm may have actually been written to celebrate the brotherly unity that David experienced when he was crowned king. When all the tribes gathered to him as one after being divided for so long under the reign of Saul and then Saul's son. For them to gather together as one took humility. It took some to play second fiddle for the sake of the pleasure of being one as a nation. And they did it and came together for the greater good. And listen to me, ushered in the greatest season of Jewish history that would span the lifespan of not one, but two kings. Maybe you have brought in this idea tonight that if I always put myself first, it'll produce joy. God brought you here tonight to remind you you need to live for others. You need to live for the Lord and for others and to get back to where real joy flows from. Maybe for tonight, there's someone in your life who you need to find unity with. And perhaps what is stopping you is the feeling that it's not worth playing second fiddle to achieve that humility. Oh, precious one, it is so worth it. Why? Because there is pleasure in unity. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. David holds up, first of all, the pleasure of unity. Then secondly, he helps us understand the origin of unity. Look at verse 2. He says, it, speaking of unity, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountain of Zion. David describes unity. And I think, and we'll get there in a second, he is describing how it originates by saying and building these two pictures. He says unity is like that precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robe. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Having said that unity is pleasurable, and I think we believe that, to be honest, these images don't immediately seem pleasurable. They seem unpleasurable. What do I mean? Well, being Bible students, we know that Aaron, that's who this psalm is talking about, Aaron the high priest and his sons after him, and it was time for them to be anointed for their ministry, they dump a bunch of oil all over their bodies. And we know that, and we think, oh yeah, to be anointed. Just think for a second what that would be like to be Aaron. You got your snazzy robe on, and they were snazzy, right? I mean, they were made out of fine linen. It was not like your throwaway outfit that you show up to like clean up after VBS in. That wasn't the outfit This was snazzy Sunday morning best. And Sunday morning best at some other church. You know what I'm saying? Like some of those places where they really dress up. You look great on a Sunday morning. I'm just saying. You know what I'm saying? And they would dump oil. How long does that take that oil to get out of my hair? For me, not very long, but for you, how long? How long does it take that to get out of my clothes? All the stains. Oil produces stains. That doesn't seem something that is so wonderful. It seems kind of messy. And isn't that exactly the response of most people to unity today? Not how wonderful, but how messy. But before you think this description is simply about being messy, again, the next one is unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Early morning dew, while something that might get your shoes wet, still has the feeling of renewal and pleasure for many. So given that there's kind of a mixed picture here, what is David really talking about? Well, the first image, of course, is referring to Aaron, Moses' brother, his consecration as a priest, which is described in the book of Exodus. The oil was a sign of God's ordain of Aaron the high priest. The second image refers to Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in Israel, at over 9,000 feet, and then Mount Zion, which is at 2,500 feet. And I believe the key to understanding these two pictures that David is building is the use of the phrase running down, and falls on. The oil runs down from the head to the beard to the collar of the robes. The dew comes down from the heights of Mount Hermon and the mountains of Mount Zion. And unity starts high and moves down. Unity has its origin high and then descends. These two images are telling us that the origin of true unity is not in our human attempts to create unity, but ultimately from God. Unity is not something we achieve. It's something that comes down to us from God. Unity descends from God to us. Unity is not manufactured. It pours down from on high. Meaning, if we really want to have a heart that longs for unity, you and I need to go to God for it first. Lord, I live in this selfish society that has taught me to put myself and my rights above everyone else. Lord, pour out from on high what is really important in life. We go to God. We see it in Him. We see it in His ultimate sacrifice for you and me. We were sinners lost in our transgression and sins. And yet, what did Jesus do to deal with the greatest problem any of us have ever had? He left heaven where He was worshiped 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And He came down to earth to live in these decrepit bodies with their ability to be hurt and tired and sad. And not only did Jesus come and become one of us, but then after living a life that was only good and holy, He went to the cross and was treated as if He lived my life and your life. It was the ultimate act of self-sacrifice, of putting yourself last for the sake of others. We know this. We know this truth. It's not new to us. And I know most of you remember what Paul the Apostle told the Philippians about this truth. If you've forgotten, it'll be up on the screens. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Jesus and God are the same. "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Oh, we all know that truth, but Paul says, you've got to get that truth into your noggin. You've got to get it into your mind. We have to start to think like Jesus thought. We need to take what He did and get it into our minds. We need to let it come down like the oil poured on Aaron's beard, like the dew that flows down from the heights of Mount Hermon. So we need to let who Jesus was, how He thought, how He lived His life, we need that to come down from Him to us that we might live the same way. and unity originating from God does not come to us just by example. We see the example of Jesus. Paul tells us to get that example into our mind. Let it come down into your mind. But if you're anything like me, the next question is, how? Well, back to our pictures David is drawing for us. We know that oil in the Bible is a picture of what? The Holy Spirit. God gave the prophet Zechariah a vision in Zechariah chapter 4. It'll be on the screen behind me. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one to the right and a bowl to the left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And so he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but what, church? You know this. By my spirit, says the Lord." Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand that was well known in the temple. Yet the lampstand in this vision was being fed automatically by two olive trees. What a blessing that would have been to the priest, whose job every day was to get olive oil and fill those little, you know, cups so that the lamp in the temple would never go out. To have it automatically come on, ooh, that's very modern. I love that. I love this picture. And God asks Zechariah, "Do you know what you're looking at, son?" And I love his honesty. He's got no clue. No clue. I'm so glad he didn't fake it till he made it. "Oh yeah, that's clearly a picture of, olive oil." And God's like, "Okay, as long as you get it, I don't have to explain it to you." And we're like, "What?" I'm so glad Zechariah had a little humility. He goes, "I got no idea." And God says, "This is what it means. Everything you've been praying about, everything you've been wondering about, everything you've been working toward, it won't be done by might and it won't be done by power, but it will be done by my spirit, says the Lord." You see, I want to draw what is a very familiar truth to you to this picture of unity. It starts with God. It's God's heart. It's God's mind. It's what he wants for us. It's not natural in our culture. It's certainly not natural in our humanity. So I first have to go to him. "Lord, help me to be unified, to put myself aside and like you, live for others and realize my opinions aren't the most important thing in the world." But then next, you and I need to go and say, "God, fill me with your spirit. In my flesh, in my natural state, I am so self-focused. Don't look at me like that, like you don't know what I'm talking about. You're like, we need to pray for Pastor Jason. You too are self-focused. You see that close spot next to the open door at the grocery store? You hit the gas, cut off three old ladies just to get that spot, because I was here first." Even if that's not your struggle, all of us have a struggle. And so we go, "Lord, fill me with your spirit." You know, one of the amazing things about the Spirit of God is it has the ability to turn us into different men and different women, right? Oh, I know you know this, but Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he says, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And every time we talk about that, we make this point that it isn't that Paul is the typical pastor going, "I only have a few more minutes, so let me summarize my points. Don't get drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. All right, breakfast burritos are in the back." Like that. That's not what was happening. Paul is linking these two together. That just like drugs and alcohol can turn you into a different person. And whether you know that personally, even if you don't, I bet you know it in parts of your family. Just as those things can turn you into different men and different women, so too, on the flip side of the coin, the Holy Spirit can turn you into something you never were before. the Holy Spirit turned Peter with his fear and his timidity into the great preacher of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit turned John, who was kind of a hothead, actually asking Jesus to set people on fire because they didn't listen to the truth. That's how you know you struggle with anger. Amen? If you're asking God to kill people who aren't listening to you, you have a little bit of an anger problem. And yet that same John became the apostle of love. How? It wasn't self-help. It wasn't just Jesus' discipleship, because he was kind of still a mess at the end of Jesus' discipleship program. What changed John? What changed Peter? The day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and turned those into different men. Turning Peter into a man of courage, turning John into a man of love. And that same Spirit of God, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit can make alive things that have become dead in you. If you start as a Christian and think, I want to live for others, I want to put others first, and we all kind of start that way, but then 20 years, 30 years in, well, you know, I deserve a break. And we need the Spirit of God to resurrect that selflessness in us. We need God to change us by His Spirit from selfish men and women to selfless men and women who come to Him and say, Lord, I need unity in my heart and life. Unity originates with God. It's example with Jesus. It comes into our heart through the Holy Spirit, but not just the Spirit. The other tool that God gives us is the Word of God. You know, do in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and showers on the grass. God gives Moses this picture that this Word of God, seen as water that we wash in and water we do, all that stuff in the Word of God. I think that's what David is doing. He's building this picture of it descending down. It comes from God, but how does it come down? Pictured in the oil with the Holy Spirit, pictured in the dew by the Word of God. Again, this is why Pastor Rob and everybody else that teaches here constantly reminds you, read your Bible and pray every single day. Why? That's so legalistic. No. Legalism would be, read your Bible, God will start loving you. Read your Bible, maybe you'll really get saved. Nobody says that here from this pulpit. No, we say, read your Bible because you know what? You and I need it. I get so off track, so distracted. I need my daily appointment with Jesus to open up this book. I've got an iPad tonight, so I'm turning pages. I can do it that way. But the reality is to turn these pages and say, Lord, change me from the inside out. Like you, I start reading my Bible and I'm like, oh, this person over here, and I'm going to do that, or I'm worried about this. And then I start reading and it's like, okay. Ooh, yeah, that's not exactly how I'm behaving at this moment. Ooh. And by the time I'm done, like you, I just put my Bible down and I say, Jesus, fill me with your Spirit and make me like the truths that are in this book. Change me from the inside out. Unity has its origin in God Himself. It's in His example. It gets into our lives through His Word and through His Spirit. And then finally tonight, we see the blessing of unity. One last statement David makes in his four Psalms of Ascent. He says, for there, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. For there, some translations say, from there. For there, from there. What is he talking about? He again is talking about the place of unity. From there, from the place of unity, where we're putting things aside that are not hills to die on and choosing to love one another and forgive one another and move forward together. From there, God commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And the Hebrew word translated here as forevermore has the sense of life in its furthest expanse, meaning you can look backward and forward and the blessing of the Lord is defined by its reference. The reference of the moment you decided to put self aside and focus on unity. It's almost the same point the prophet Haggai makes on getting your priorities right with God when he says this in his little 2-chapter book. He says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from that day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward, I will bless you. Again, we don't have time to teach the entire book of Haggai tonight. It's not my intention. But some of you know it. He's looking at Israel, and Israel is distraught. The crops are failing. They're putting money into bags with holes. They're the opposite of a blessed society. And God tells them through the prophet Haggai, consider your ways. Maybe there's a correlation between the way you're living and the life you're experiencing. Huh. And God tells them through the prophet, put me first. Put my priorities first. Put the way that I told you to live first. And then the verse we just read, watch from this day forward, mark it from there, from that perspective, from that moment, I will bless you. God is saying, test me on this, see if it be so. From this day forward, if I will bless you. And this is the same thing that David is communicating. We live in this backward society where we think, me first, exalt myself. My opinion is the most important at all time. Everybody should think like me and act like me and treat people like me. And when we realize, no, how pleasant it is when the brothers and sisters dwell in unity. So I go to God and I say, God, that's your example. So fill me with your spirit. Get me in your word. Change me from the inside out. God says, from there, I will bless you. From there, watch and see what I do from that perspective. It's like the second part of what Paul tells the Philippians last verse tonight. We read the first part of it already. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's what we didn't read yet. Focus in on here. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Listen. I am done, but you've got to hear this before we close in worship. Jesus lived selflessly. Jesus lived for the good of others. And yet, opposite from what the world tells you, if you do that, well, you're just going to get stepped on. You're going to get buried and forgotten. You're going to finish last. Oh, is that what happened to Jesus? No. Instead of finishing last, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. Now, let me be clear. You and I aren't Jesus. So that's not exactly our destiny. But if we will take this exhortation toward unity seriously, God says from here, from there, from that moment, God will lift you up as well. You will not miss out. Do you hear me, friends? You choose to say, hey, this opinion I have is not worth destroying relationships over. It's not worth, this opinion I have is not worth creating division in the church. This thought that I have, I know the world tells me that my thoughts are the most important. I've got algorithms on my Instagram that only the things I think are important are always put in front of me. And so it tricks me into thinking the whole world thinks just like me. Don't you trip out when you see somebody else's Instagram feed? We were just at a, sorry, San Diego, Dodger game the other night. And sitting in front of us, this lady said, I've never even seen things like that on my Instagram. I mean, just here's me. Here's her feed. And I was like, I didn't even know that was on Instagram. I'm not talking about bad stuff. I'm just saying, like, those opinions are out there. That's not what the algorithm tells me. It tells me everybody thinks just like me, votes like me, thinks like me, prays like me, worships like me. What is this whole different world? Our world is actually working to tell you your opinion is everybody's opinion. It's the most important. No, it's not. Jesus' opinion is the most important opinion. And if we get our opinions to line up with him, amen, amen, amen. But when I cut out this lie that my opinions are worth destroying things over, and I don't listen to this lie that if I will hold on to that, I'm going to finish last. God says, from there, from this place of unity, I will bless you. I will show you where real joy comes from when you say, I'm going to live like Jesus lived. I'm going to treat others with grace and love. I'm going to value others' opinions, even above myself, when it's not a hill to die on. And I am going to see how pleasant and how good it is for the brothers and sisters to live in unity. God says, that blesses my heart. That's good. Now watch me do the opposite of what the world says is going to happen. Watch me bless you for that selflessness. Watch me bless you from there, from that spot. Friends, this is worth it. Unity is not messy and terrible. It's pleasant. It's good. Well, it's not in me. Okay. It originates with God. So I can go to him and say, Lord, let who you are rub off on me. Send your Holy Spirit. Let me immerse myself in your word because I want to be like you. And God says, amen. From there, I will bless you. From there, I will show you, yes, this is the way that life was meant to be lived. Amen.